I'm not insinuating anything about anyone, but I'm guessing not many of you were waiting with bated breath for this most recent copy of Biblical Archaeological Review. Still, it had some really amazing stuff in it. There was a particular article that I want to point to. You can find out more about it, but I want to just let you know about the implications. One of the things I'm deeply aware of is that after nearly a century and a half of really intensive archaeology, we continue to see perfect evidence that the Bible's history is trustworthy. Just this week, an article came out. That's a little scrap, really, of clay called a bulla. In the time of Isaiah, King Hezekiah, while Israel was still a nation, the way they would do documents is they would take papyrus or maybe vellum, animal skin, they'd write on it, roll it up, and to seal and secure it, they'd wrap it with a string and then put a little piece of clay on that string and press the official seal into it. When you were a kid, did you ever get sealing wax? You'd get an envelope and melt some candle wax right on the edge and then take the seal and put it on like that? That is kind of like what you see there, except that was clay instead of wax, and the official would press into that lump of clay his specific seal, and they would know that it was a reliable and sealed document. Well, history is a fascinating thing. When Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel and Jerusalem and conquered it, we saw that that's how Daniel got to Babylon, he knocked everything down and burned it. And when you burn a room full of papyrus documents, the documents burn, but the little clay seal, it's like it gets fired and it becomes pottery. So the clay seal became pottery. Now, what's the difference between how long clay lasts and how long pottery lasts? Pottery is virtually forever. So all those clay seals became essentially fired pottery. In the building collapse, they were part of the rubble, and they were swept off to a garbage pit until enterprising archaeologists discovered the garbage pit and began to dig into it. And began to find things. They found recently about 30 different of these bulla, these different seals. One of the ones they found was of King Hezekiah. This article talks about one they found really close to it, and it speaks of a guy named Isaiah the prophet. That's a seal that once was clay that Isaiah the prophet would have pressed his little thing into. Archaeology for 150 years has discovered all kinds of things that give us good reason to trust the historicity of the Bible. The Bible turns out to be more than history. It's the story of a God who would rescue his broken creation, but it is also very good history. And I just continue to be amazed. I've told you the story how a number of the specific things that I was taught in college as a freshman have been disproved because of archaeology. I still get alumni fundraising letters, but not one of them has said, "Oh, by the way, when we told you you couldn't trust the Bible, archaeology has demonstrated we were wrong. Our bad. You need to change your life and trust the Bible." But I'm here to tell you, that's what's there. And so check it out. It's amazing what's happening in the midst of this. So the Bible is a fascinating and reliable record of things that happened among real people. You know, they're not going to find any bulas about the Greek myths or those gods because they weren't in history. They won't find anything like that about the Bhagavad Gita or any of the Buddhist or Hindu documents. See, those are myths. This is history. Today we're going to look at both what Matthew wrote, and we'll see how he picked up on what Isaiah wrote. So it's significant that we realize that Isaiah is a historical person used of God in real time and real place in a very real way. We've been picking up in Matthew after the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll remember Jesus first comes down from the sermon. This is where chapter 8 picks up. And he begins a healing campaign, you might call it. He encounters a leper and he touches this poor leper, rejected, isolated, and with a word he heals him. Next thing we see is that he encounters a centurion who comes to him to have his servant taken care of. And Jesus says, well, I'll step over the boundary of cleanness in our religion and I'll go into this Gentile house. But he says, oh no, you have authority, just say your word. I understand the way that that thing works. And so Jesus, with a word, heals this servant. First healing, it was a question of, is he willing? Second healing, it's a question, is he able? Today we see a third healing. And so we'll dig in to the story about this healing. It's a third in a row. And then we need to, because this text is very clear, that the meaning of these three stories is a specific thing. So you can understand each of these stories, but if you don't get the bigger picture of what they're pointing to, you'll miss what Matthew really wants us to understand. And then finally, it closes with two men and the simple cost of discipleship. So this third healing story is Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. The scripture says that he went down into a house and there he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose and began to serve him. It's an amazing thing. A woman is sick with a fever. Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. Jesus has been healing along the way. But notice he heals in a particular way. Not flashy. He heals with a touch of compassion. And he heals with the power of his word. This would have stood out to the people in that time. Let me go back and, while we're looking at archaeology, read you another little bit of history from that time. Josephus was a historian who wrote about events in that time, and he's turned out to be a pretty reliable historian. When we can check what he's writing about, he's very consistent and very solid. Listen to what he says about an experience that he saw. I've changed the pronouns to make sure it's real clear who we're talking about. Josephus writes, I have seen a certain man of my own country whose name was Eleazar. Amazing. He knows the person in the name. I saw him releasing people that were demonized in the presence of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, who came through as a general, and in front of a whole multitude of his soldiers. So Josephus is writing about a very similar event to what we read about here in Matthew. Eleazar put a ring that had a root to the nostril of the demoniac, after which Eleazar drew out the demon through the man's nostrils, and when the man fell down immediately, Eleazar abjured the demon to return into the man no more, making mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he, that is Solomon, had composed. These, by the way, are incantations that were attributed to Solomon but are not in the Bible. As part of this event, Eleazar set a little way off a cup or a basin full of water and commanded the demon as he went out of the man to overturn it and thereby to let the spectators know he had left the man. So this is a historian writing about a moment that happened at this time, very similar situation to what Matthew records. And I tell you what, as I read that, I was struck by two things. One, how much that reminded me of some of the things I've seen on TV and in various tent revival sorts of settings, where much hullabaloo, much hubbub, you'll watch, you'll see. And the second thing that struck me is how different that is than the way Jesus functioned here in Matthew. Do you see that? You may have seen things like that, like Josephus records. I certainly have. But how amazingly different that is than Jesus, who would touch someone, who would speak with a word, and freedom would come for that person. It's amazing and stunning. Here is Jesus with that kind of power. And again and again and again, now for the third time, we see him healing and bringing life. It's also interesting to me that the first century had a much more complex view than many 21st century people do. You see, they were able to distinguish between human misery that is sickness and human misery that is spiritual. Do you hear what he says here? That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick. Now, if you were to take that person on Doc Brown's time machine to the 21st century, would we be able to distinguish between those who were oppressed and those who were sick? See, we've pressed those things together. We've lost nuance. Oh, there's only one thing. Medicine will fix it. But I want to suggest to you, when a problem is spiritual and when a problem is physical, there's two different things. One of the things I see in the Scripture in an amazing way is a sense of nuance that we face more brokenness than simply sickness. There can be a spiritual root. And if you try to deal with spiritual issues with only medicine, you'll be about as effective as if you try to deal with physical problems only through the Spirit. My guess is life is much more complex and broken than we might imagine. There are psychological challenges, stresses that affect our physical state. There are spiritual challenges, an outside force that may impact our stresses or our sickness. These things get tied up together. The good news is Jesus is greater than them all. You see, whether it's spiritual or psychological or physical, Jesus as Lord can deal with them all. I'm not even sure I can distinguish between them. But I'm surely not going to oversimplify reality. Why do I pray? Why do I take folks to a doctor? Why do I want good counselors? Because human misery is not God's intention. And whatever the root, whatever the need, I know where Jesus stands on that for wholeness and hope and for healing. And through every means available, we ought to pursue that. Do you hear that? 20 centuries ago, people were more aware than we are that suffering is more complex than simply a single solution. It's more than just one thing. We ought to be aware of that. I watched yesterday with marches around our country with a measure of real sympathy. We've never lived through a time like this where high schools in Afghanistan are safer than high schools in the United States. Ponder that for a moment. Yet I hear a crying out, oh, we want new gun laws, and there might be some good changes we need to make. Bump stocks, military-grade ammunition, weapons, rigorous background checks. There's some things that I could be convinced of, and I'm no expert. But all of these and more, add mental health, add crime rate or crime record, add enforcement. If all of those things that have been suggested and cried out for had been implemented 5 years ago, would that have made the past 6 months different? I'm afraid not, because there's something deeper that's broken and wrong around us. What is it about us that says, I can deal with my frustration by killing someone? You see, what legislation, what mental health, what anything will get at that deep sickness? I'll tell you, the gospel. As we step further and further away as a culture, as a nation, as a people, from the accountability of the gospel, we will see the fruit of that distance in so many different ways. I want to tell you something. Jesus was able to heal the demoniac and the sick person. Jesus is able to transform every measure of brokenness. And we need to recognize the complexity of our challenges and the hope of our gospel. Does God have a heart for hungry people? Yes. Ought we to be about the business of feeding the hungry? Absolutely. But the gospel brings a hope and a focus that changes more than just what's in the cabinet. It changes all sorts of things about productivity, about justice in the system, about opportunity, about sharing. The gospel changes the root. And it'll bear a difference in whatever fruit we see. Here is Jesus healing, 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 casting out demons, doing all of that. But he does these things because he is this. He is a Savior and a Redeemer. And this is a desperate moment in the land in which we live. And the answer to that desperation, it may include legislation. That's fine. We can have that discussion. It may not. That's fine. We can have that discussion. But I want to tell you, the root that will change that fruit is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the church, see, it's in our hands. If the church will be more shaped by the hope of the gospel and the scripture than by the 24-hour news stations, we will live in that power rather than in the running power of a world. Forget it. Jesus was Lord and Savior, and because of that, he could deal with the problem, whatever it was, however nuanced, however tricky to understand. We face those things, but Jesus continues to be our hope. There were many that they brought to him, and he was able to cast out spirits with a word. He was able to heal those who were sick. Jesus was able and capable. And that is our message. That is our hope. That is the unique thing that we need desperately in this time. Now, at the end of these healings, there's a fascinating little summary statement that Matthew makes, quoting Isaiah, that we need to understand and see. You see, Matthew is not just recording stories about a healer exorcist named Jesus. Matthew has a bigger point. No, all this, these three events, were to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. There's a bigger, more important meaning than we dare miss at this point. He says that Isaiah spoke these words, that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's why Jesus is healing. Because he is who the scripture says he is, and we'll look at that more closely in a moment. Because he is this, he is able to heal. If all you think Jesus is a healer, then you'll only go to him when you're sick. If you think Jesus is healing because he's powerful, then whenever you need power, you'll go to him. But Matthew says these healings were about something else. And look to Isaiah 53 to understand that. And we're going to look at essentially the end of chapter 52 and 53. These four passages embedded in Isaiah speak of a servant, of one who was to come. Let me read you just a little bit of this. I'll begin in Isaiah 52:13 and skip through here. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely," it says. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. This is this servant. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, and this is what Matthew points to, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. This servant is about more than simply healing. He's about taking the punishment for transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, that sin theme. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Matthew would later point to that scripture again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, very common among the New Testament writers, where it was hard to have a lot of paper or ways to record because there was so much memory. Rather than write in the entire suffering servant passage, he would use that one phrase. We need to go back and look at that whole thing. Jesus was healer because he was Savior. He would take our sins and sorrows because he would deal with our sins. If you deal with the root problem, the fruit will be changed. Now, please don't misunderstand me, but at the root of all human misery is human sin. Sometimes it's very direct and clear. If you sin through alcohol abuse, you may affect your life with cirrhosis of the liver. That's a direct impact from sinful behavior that leads to more human misery. Sometimes it's secondary. Pregnant woman can abuse alcohol and it affects her child. That's what fetal alcohol syndrome is. Sometimes our sin doesn't seem to impact us, but it impacts others. A person can go out and get drunk, and through drunk driving, they can seem to randomly bring death to another person. You see, we cannot connect every misery in our life to a sin that we might have done. But all the way back to the beginning, we live in a broken world because of sin. And that sin is what leads to all these things, directly or secondarily, or even very indirectly. What the scripture is saying in Isaiah is that because Jesus takes care of this, this servant takes care of sin, all these other griefs and sorrows will disappear. You see, sometimes all we can heal is the sickness. Jesus healed the root of that. That's what Matthew wants us to see. These things were done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He will take upon himself our sin. And because he takes upon himself our sin, we're set free from every grief, every illness, every brokenness. Whatever those griefs may be, our addictions, our fears, the trauma that has shaped our lives, Jesus will deal with the sin, sickness, and griefs. They will be gone, and so the sin that is the fruit will be gone. Isaiah says he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and he takes upon himself those griefs and those sorrows. These suffering servant prophecies point to a redeemer from sin and transgressions. When sin and transgressions are taken care of, all other griefs and sorrows and illness has been dealt with. Now, there is coming a time when sin will be sealed and put away, and the fruit of all of that will be put away. We live in this time between the times. I've talked about that before. It's important that we see this. Sin has been dealt with at the cross, and we live in a hope of when all its fruit will be eradicated and taken care of and done away with. But we need to see here that Jesus was presented as Redeemer. And that's important. Redeemer from sin. He was not just a healer. The people of that time saw healers. They saw exorcists. Jesus was that, but more. We dare not make him less than he is. The message of Matthew is that he was Redeemer, and so he can heal. He was Redeemer, and so he can deliver. He was Redeemer, and so justice will bring wholeness to the land and shalom. Jesus was the Redeemer, not just the healer. Jesus was not just powerful. He was the Redeemer. You see, if we reduce him to just powerful, then we go to him when we need power. If Jesus is Redeemer and his power flows out of that, then we go to one for forgiveness of sin. And out of that sin flows all that we need. Out of that forgiveness of that sin comes everything that we could ever need. Jesus is more than something to add to your life for time of need. He is Redeemer who sets us free, who changes the route. The miracles point beyond themselves to something greater, and that greater thing evokes a response. In this text, it almost seems alarming, after this series of healings and explaining why the healing, that this was to fulfill what Isaiah spoke of with a coming Redeemer. Then there's these two fascinating little encounters. Two men come forward, and they want to talk to Jesus about the cost of discipleship. That's where I want to end this morning, because that's where this text focuses us. Think of those two men. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And then a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head." It's interesting. They get this sense that there's something very special about Jesus that demands a response. I want to tell you, discipleship and mission is right now. It's not later. I want to suggest to you, if you're thinking about getting faithful to Jesus at some future time, that won't work. Both of these experiences point to this. Two men come forward. The first man says, "I'm willing to follow." You'd think that would be a good thing. Now, we've read the whole book, so we remember Peter saying, "Oh, yes, I'll never deny you." We know the promises that people make. He says, "I'm willing to follow you." But Jesus discerningly seems to challenge him, "Have you counted the cost?" There is a cost to following Jesus. There are things that you will give up. There were things that you will experience that will be difficult. Don't let anyone polish over that. Now, I want to tell you, nothing that you can sacrifice or lose for Jesus amounts to what you will gain by surrendering to him. But if you think you've got this opportunity, "Well, I'll follow Jesus as long as it pans out good," he doesn't give you that option. He calls us to discipleship, to lay down our lives, to follow him whatever the cost. "Oh, you'll follow me? Really? Are you willing to have a smaller house? Are you willing to live on only a portion of the money you're able to earn? Are you willing to go to places where you will not be welcome to pray and to receive friends there?" You know, when I was preparing for ministry, somehow I've been thinking a lot about my dad. We talked about him in the class that I taught this morning, some of the things that God did in his life. But my dad was the only person who asked me while I was preparing for ministry, "Are you really ready to give up your dream of a Porsche?" He knew me. He knew what I wanted. And he knew how to put his finger on exactly what I was about at that time in my life. Now, I said, "Yeah, I am." And I never had any dream that God would get me a 20-year-old Miata, which is perfectly fine and wonderful. But you need to realize that to follow Jesus, there will be a cost. He'll give you grace to meet it, but don't think there's not a cost. Don't lie to others. There is a cost. This second man, Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now let me tell you something about Jewish burial practices at that point, because this is the context that you might miss. When somebody died at that time, everything stopped. And for the period of about 24, never more than 36 hours, the process of embalming, of burial, and putting him away would take place. And then a season of grief. If this guy is saying, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, the one thing you know is that his dad is not dead. Because if his dad had died 12 hours ago, he'd be caught up doing it. He wouldn't be there talking with Jesus. See, what this guy is doing is saying, I'm willing to follow you just later. We don't know whether his father was on the edge of death or whether he was waiting to settle the estate. But the impact of burial was immediate and consuming and short term. You know, we kid ourselves with the way we're willing to say, oh, I want to follow Jesus just later. I really struggled. I sensed a call to ministry while I was a senior in high school. And that was why I went off to college at that point. I was thinking about other options. And for a long time, I was very frustrated. Why should I spend 7 years getting ready to do ministry? I've got a calling. I can help people understand the Bible. I can lead people to Christ. Why should I spend 7 years preparing for ministry? Dope slap. You know where my ministry was as a freshman in college? At college. You know where my ministry was the second year? At college. You know where your ministry is tomorrow? Wherever Jesus places you. For some of you, you're going to have a really challenging ministry with your children. Others of you will be going into places of employment. Some of us will be coming here to school. Wherever Jesus has you tomorrow, I want you to remember this moment. And I want you to know that right there, not some 7 years from now, not some little way down next year, not some other place, right there. Let me go do a good thing, bury my father. Yeah, you'd be doing that if you were doing that. Where Jesus sends you in mission tomorrow is exactly where you'll be tomorrow. Are you ready to pursue him and to be used of him wherever God has placed you? Mission with Jesus. I want to tell you how I would define that. It's paying the price to invest the gifts that I have received in order to bear fruit for God's glory and the benefit of others. It's paying the price, because discipleship and mission have a price. You know, when the presbytery sent me to get a battery of tests and things to see if I was crazy enough to be a pastor. And what they tried to encourage me in that thing was to go into law. I said, oh, you've got all the skills for law. Wouldn't you want to make more money? So I've always had this little voice in the back of my mind. On a bad day, I'm thinking, I could be making twice as much money. To follow Jesus, there will be a cost. It's worth paying, but don't kid yourself about the cost. Mission with Jesus is paying the price to invest the gifts that I have received. Every one of you, if you've surrendered your life to Christ on his promise, not on your feeling, on his promise, he's gifted you in the Holy Spirit to give him glory and to serve others. How is your life giving glory to God and serving others? That's the mission that Jesus has put you on. He wants to bear fruit for his glory and for benefit of others. These two guys are failures in the school of discipleship. One was willing to follow, but Jesus saw he wasn't ready to pay the cost. One was just looking for an excuse to follow later. But there is a great model of discipleship in this passage. We kind of skipped over that person. You know who I'm talking about? The perfect model of what it means to follow Jesus and his discipleship and mission. It's Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law was touched by Jesus, made different. She was healed. And she rose and served him. The best example of responding to Jesus with willing discipleship and joining his mission is Peter's mother-in-law. Friends, if Jesus is touching your life, and he can and he will, and I pray he is, be healed, be made whole, be set free from your fears, be set free from your selfishness and the sin that makes you consumed with only your agenda. Be set free, but rise and serve him just like Peter's mother-in-law. You know, mission is not something we do for God. I'm going to go out and do something great for God. Mission is joining Jesus in the work that he is doing right where we are. You know, in a little while, Jesus is heading out the door. He doesn't live in this sanctuary. He's gathered. We are his body. He's present in the reality of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. But Jesus is heading out the door because Jesus is on mission. Do you think Jesus desires to transform Rapides Parish and make it a different place to live? Wrestle with that, because I think that's what Jesus is up to in our time and in our place. I think Jesus yearns to have small groups of people studying the Scripture and praying for their block, and studying marriage and what the gospel can do for a marriage instead of this church moralism that's infected so many marriages. I think Jesus wants in every place a lighthouse of hope and of grace and of joy and of purity and holiness. And so he's going to head out the door and get to work on that. Here's the question. Will you join him, or will you just go about your stuff? Will you join him in the mission where he's going to take you to work or to school or to family or to friendships on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? Or is it just, wow, that pastor, he really had a bee in his bonnet this week. You know, I could find another church that was more entertaining. This is America. You can do that. Or are you going to walk out the door, follow Jesus, and join him in the mission that he's involved in right here, right now, today? We can be a part of that. How cool is that? We can be a part of eternity in people's lives. He gave his life for you, and he called you to join him in his mission. Jesus will be heading out the door, and so will we, but will we head out with him to his work where he'd place us? Or will we just kind of get back at it? That's the question. Let's pray.